Now I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'll take as my text this afternoon verses 4, 5, and 6, which we know to be the second commandment. So let us hear God's word to us from the law of God, Exodus 20, beginning at verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Let us pray. Bless, O Lord, your word to us this day. Lord, grant that as we spend the time meditating upon its truth, that its truth would take root within our hearts, and we would bring forth the fruits of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as I mentioned, I have been asked by the elders to address the subject of the second commandment. And I think there are things that we may at times take for granted if we've been in a reformed context for some time. And we sometimes maybe make the assumption, to our hurt, that everyone understands the teaching of God's word as we understand it. But of course, we know that's not the case. For the truth that is assumed today is neglected tomorrow and then forsaken completely, entirely after that. And so we want to be careful in our thinking about doctrine and our thinking about practice that as a church, we're continuously going over those things which are distinctive. I had a friend years ago who told me, I was a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church for 24 years, and they had a mighty church conflict, and it was over worship and the Sabbath day. And the thing that bewildered him was that he realized after it was too late that they were not on the same page. Whereas the church had began in a good way over many years of just assuming everybody was still on the same page, it was not the case. So it's necessary for us to continually come back and discuss and preach upon and teach upon these things that we believe and confess. Well, the second commandment is one that seems perhaps on its face to be not any different than the first commandment. God tells us in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In fact, Rome puts these together as one commandment. The Roman Catholic Church says that the first commandment is beginning at verse 3 and going down to verse 6. It's all one commandment. But of course, this is not the case. It's not the way the people of God of old reckoned the commandments, the Jews. It isn't how any Jews reckon the commandments today either, but it's not the way the church historically did until a point in the church's history where images and the worship of God became the controversy. And so as we look at these, we are reminded of the summary of the law that were given by God. And that summary is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our Lord says, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. That is, all of revealed religion can be summarily comprehended in that. And our understanding of the two tables of the law, the first four commandments, relate to the love we owe to God. The last six relate to the love we owe to our neighbor. As believers, we are not justified by keeping the law. However, that justification means that we would yield glad obedience to the commandments of God, not because we are to be justified by it, but out of gratitude for the mercy which we've received in Christ. We are now from our hearts and by God's grace and through the forgiveness of Christ enabled to do what we could never do in a lost condition, and that is keep the law to the glory and honor of God. And so it is not something that the Christian can ever afford to neglect. All of our life is to be one of love to God and love to our neighbor. But unlike many Christians today who reject the law having any relationship to the believer or any place in a believer's experience or life, we would say we do not know what it means to love God, nor could we possibly comprehend what it means to really love our neighbor unless we have a thoroughgoing understanding of God's law. So as I've been asked to address this subject, we put it within that framework, love to God. Love to God. And the images that that are on the stained glass windows have a long and storied history in Christianity, but they don't go back so far as some would imagine. One of the most beloved theologians of the Roman Catholic Church is a man by the name of John Henry Newman. John Henry Newman was not a Catholic by birth; he was Anglican. And he was a priest in the Anglican Church. But over time, he converted to Catholicism. One of the more famous lines that he made was this. He said, "To be deeply in history is to cease to be Protestant." To be deeply in history is to cease to be Protestant. Now that's a statement which, on the issue of images in the worship of God, is completely and entirely backwards. For if we were to study deeply the history of interpreting the Bible and applying it in the life of Christianity, he would cease being Catholic. Indeed, the church fathers, up and through the first six centuries of the church, all and universally condemned any images in the worship of God. There is no example of any of the great theologians and pastors or bishops in the first six centuries of the church's history who ever countenanced images of Christ in any way. It wasn't until the 7th century that they began to be introduced. And they were being introduced not by the Orthodox, but by heretical groups within the church. The Nestorians and other heretical sects that denied the hypostatic union, that is, the union of Christ's human and divine natures. Indeed, what they said was, it's okay for us to have images of Christ because an image of Christ's personal visage is only an image of his humanity, which is not connected to the divine. So images of Christ in the worship of the church were introduced by people who denied the union of Christ's human and divine natures. They said, the images you see are just the images of a man. Now, if that were true, it would make sense. But of course, it's not true. It's a denial of the truth. It's a rejection of the truth. Well, as so many things in church history, it became very political. And the iconoclast controversy of the 7th and 8th centuries was one of the most violent conflicts ever witnessed, not just in church history, but in history. And it was very politically charged. Because by this point, Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the emperor was personally involved. Now, at the start of the controversy, midway through the 7th century, in about the year 7, or excuse me, the 8th century, in the year about 753, Constantine V calls for a synod that's to address the issue, the encroachment of images in the worship of God. And that synod roundly condemns the images that were creeping their way into the churches and being venerated and worshipped and adored by people in the churches. But as it was the case, time would come where Clement V's son would later call another council in the 780s, and that would be called the Second Council of Nicaea. And that council would damn those who denied, not just denied the usefulness of images in worship of God, but refused to use them. Rome likes to call that the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Well, there was nothing ecumenical about it. It was led as a political effort by the emperor, and it was one that did not involve but a small group of theologians and pastors from a limited area. But either way, this is the justification that's made by some for why there should be images in the church. What does God's word say? What does God's word say? Well, it says what we read here in the second commandment. It says, "You shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." This excludes any image to be employed in the worship of God. Now, some would perhaps point to the fact that God himself commands Moses to make the image of the cherubim over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, isn't that an image in the worship of God? Well, it is an image, but it's not an image of God, nor is it one that was ever to be employed or adored by the people of God as a medium through which they were to worship God. And what's more, God's provision in that place gives us no warrant to go against the normative principle given in this place of Scripture that these images are never to be invented by us or used by us in God's worship. We notice then this commandment. You're not to make these things, and its scope, how broad it is. Here, God goes out of his way to say, you will not make these images, nor, verse 5, will you bow down yourself to them, nor will you serve them. And here the word serve, like in other places of our Bibles, is a word that means worship. You will not offer them worship. Now, some have come to this place of Scripture and sometimes made this argument. Well, one, the image isn't graven. And you can take the images on the windows as an example. Say, well, that's not a graven image. It's not carved. And if it's not carved, then that's not what the commandment is addressing. Well, that's really nothing more than a tactic of evasion. It's clear that no image whatsoever is to be used. Any image that can be made is in view by the commandment. Anything that might be venerated, anything that might be adored, and anything that might picture or attempt to picture the living God, this is altogether to be rejected. We serve the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the icon given to us by God. He is the one by whom we are to view God. And he is the one who is viewed by us by faith and not with our eyes, not by making images of him. The Apostle Peter says this, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says of him, speaking of every believer, he says, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Now that's a description of the believer. The child of God is one who has not seen his master. And the child of God is one who has a blessing because he has not seen his master. The very words of Christ in John chapter 20 are these. Thomas, because you see me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Here's the privilege that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ had. They saw the Lord. They knew His face. They knew His form. They heard His voice. And there was never a time in all of their lives where after our Lord had ascended to the right hand of God, they wouldn't remember His face. And yet at no point do any of the apostles in the New Testament ever provide us with a description of His appearance. We're never told anything of what He looked like. And this because it wasn't necessary for us to know. And what's more, in all likelihood, if we had such a description, what would we do with it? But make an image to then worship idolatrously. Now, it was a privilege for them to know the face of Jesus Christ. It was a joy, no doubt, that when they departed this life and they entered into glory, to again view the face of the one they loved so well. And beloved, it's our privilege that in the day of Jesus Christ or in the hour of our death, we too will look upon the face of our beloved Lord to eternal delight and joy. But not yet. We are those who, having not seen the Lord, yet love the Lord. But let me ask you this. If the apostles knew the Lord's face, if they knew what He looked like, what can you imagine would be their response if they were to walk in here today and see the images in the windows? What do you suppose they would say? I suspect they would say something like, "Who is that? Who is that?" In fact, in the early church, one of the early church fathers who was very strong on the point of the second commandment and the worship of God, He entered a church on the way to Jerusalem to pray. And there he found hanging in the sanctuary a curtain. And on this curtain was embroidered the image of someone. And he asked the man in the church, he said, "Who is that pictured?" And they said, "Well, it is the Lord." And he did what, you know, any good Reformed pastor would do. He snatched it off of the wall and he tore it in half. And then he went to the bishop that was in charge of the church and he gave him a stern talking to. And he said, "You need to be teaching more on the Word of God about how this is an abominable practice and this is a violation of God's law." And that's exactly what the bishop ended up doing. He instituted instruction to be made so that none of the churches under his charge would ever do anything like that again. So what would the apostles say if they saw an image of Christ? We call them images of Christ only because that's what they're called. We know that in truth, these images are dishonest. We have no knowledge of what Christ looked like. And to employ something, a figment of our imaginations, people will argue, John of Damascus was one who made the argument at first that, well, if Christ was truly incarnate, and He was, then He must have had a physical appearance, and He did. And therefore, that gives us warrant to make a representation of what He might have looked like. No, we don't. No, there's nothing in the incarnation that sets aside the law of God. We find the second commandment is second only to the fourth commandment in length. The greatest amount of energy is used by the Lord in being as strenuous as possible to preclude anything like images in His worship. No image or any likeness of anything, not in heaven above, not in the earth below, or the waters under the earth. Nor will you bow yourself to them, nor serve them, worship them. Now, one objection that is raised by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox who will venerate these images, they will bow to these images, the Eastern Orthodox. It is customary when you enter an Eastern Orthodox church, you will find the first icon or image that you encounter is usually set on an easel or a stand somewhere. It'll be an image of the Virgin Mary and the Christ child, and it's customary upon entering a church, an Eastern Orthodox church, to kiss the image. Everybody kisses the image when they pass it. And they'll say, well, that's not worshiping the image, that's venerating the image, and that's somehow different. The other argument they will make is to say that, well, we're not worshiping the image itself. The image is only a medium through which we are able to actually worship the thing it represents, which in their case includes not just Christ, but all of the saints and angels that we have in the Word of God. And so they have images of saints and angels throughout their churches, and they venerate these as well. We can see how this is really nothing more than sophistry. This is really nothing more than a distinction without a difference. The same thing is said of Mary. Well, we don't worship Mary, we venerate Mary. I assure you, listen to some of the prayers. I have a very strange habit of listening sometimes to Catholic radio. Don't ask me why. It is enlightening. I like listening to their answer, the call-in question. People call in with their questions, and I mean, it just leaves you slack-jawed to hear the way they answer some questions. But on this subject, they will say, oh, we don't worship Mary. You listen to the Mass, you listen to the prayers that are made to Mary. They are praying that Mary would save sinners. They pray that Mary would save us. They pray that Mary would forgive their sins. Jesus makes it absolutely emphatic in the gospel that only God can forgive sins. They give that worship and that adoration to saints. Now, I named my daughter Mary, and I named her after the mother of our Lord, because I believe that she was a woman to whom great grace was shown, a wonderful woman of God. We ought to have thankfulness for all of God's people. At every stage of redemptive history, we need to look upon those as examples to us, but know never to worship, never to pray to them, never to make any images of them. Let me say this with regard to images of Christ. I suspect that when these windows were installed, the rationale would have been, as it is in many cases, we do not venerate these images at all. We do not worship these images. And we would never use them in the worship of God. They're not being used in the worship of God. I ask you this question. Can a believing thought of Jesus ever fail to elicit worship and adoration from the child of God? If you really are a believer in Christ, can you ever have a thought of Christ that doesn't elicit from you a response of faith, of confidence, of love, of adoration, of worship and praise? No, the believer always thinks adoringly of his Savior. I submit to you that an image of Christ cannot be made without it making us think of the one it represents and drawing out from us an act of devotion. I submit to you that there is no reason to have an image of Christ anywhere, much less in a church, if it's not intended to facilitate the worship of the one pictured. So in the first place, these images are dishonest. But let me say this. They are not only dishonest, they are dishonoring to Christ. They are dishonoring to Christ because they degrade his worship. Christ is the one who in Colossians chapter 1 is spoken of in this way. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, it speaks of him who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Here we see a Savior who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, almighty. Can any created thing represent the second person of the Godhead? Can God ever be thought to be brought down to an image created by sinful men? This most certainly dishonors God. It is a denial of Christ's deity. It is a rejection of his greatness and his majesty and his exalted glory, which, beloved, through the grace of God's Spirit, can only be viewed by the eye of faith and never perfectly in this life. Indeed, heaven itself is spoken to us in terms of a vision. We speak in theology of the beatific vision. And what is that? It's the sight we will have of our God in glory around his throne. A view of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This, beloved, is heaven. This is bliss. This is eternal life. A view of our Savior. To imagine then that anything like this could ever sufficiently picture to us the glory and infinite greatness of our God and Savior is surely a great dishonoring of the God we profess to believe in. And not only is it, we said, dishonest, and we said it was dishonoring, it is also degrading to us. You remember the words of the psalmist we read when we began? They that worship them become like them. It is inevitable that we become what we worship. And beloved, if we ever believe that we can worship God through the use of images, then our God becomes less than he truly is. And we begin worshiping something that's really nothing more than the figment of our imaginations. And when we worship something that is only the figment of our imagination, our God being smaller, we become smaller also. You see, the idols of the heathens, they had mouths, but they couldn't say anything. Our God has a mouth to speak, and he speaks the words of life. They had ears, and they would pray to these stocks and these stones, even as some foolishly pray to statues of Mary or Jesus or the saints. But those statues don't hear anybody, nor can they hear anyone or anything. Only God has ears to hear the prayers of the believing. Further, they have mouths, but they speak not. They have ears, they hear not. Hands they have, but they can't do anything. They can't save you. Feet, but they can't walk. Our God is the living God because he has all of these things. He has a mouth to speak, ears to hear. He has hands and feet to save. And by them he has accomplished our redemption, delivered us from the tyranny of Satan and sin. So we need to carefully observe that his worship is a spiritual worship. This is what the Lord tells us. The Father is seeking such to worship him, not on the temple in Jerusalem, nor in Samaria, but to worship him in spirit and in truth through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like us to consider that the language of the Heidelberg Catechism on this point, when asking the question about images in the worship of God, some would say, well, maybe they would serve an instructive purpose. In fact, this was one argument that's been advanced through the years, is to say, well, there's some people who can't read. So maybe it would be necessary for images for those who are illiterate and can't read, and then the pictures illustrate to them the truth of the gospel. This is to be wiser than God. We see in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 98, it says, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? It's a picture book for those who cannot read. The answer is given, no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. I think share a couple of quotes with you. One from Jerome, the early church father. He says, "We worship one image, which is the image of the invisible and omnipotent God, even our Lord Jesus Christ." John Murray, in an article he wrote for the Reformed Herald in 1961, titled "Pictures of Jesus," two quotes drawn from that article that I will share with you for our edification this afternoon. He says, "It is a grievous sin to have worship constrained by a human figment, and that is what a picture of the Savior involves. It's nothing more than a human figment." Later on, at the end of that article, he goes on to say, "To use a likeness of Christ as an aid in worship is forbidden by the second commandment, as much in his case as in that of the Father or the Spirit of God." Many who would perhaps say you shouldn't make images of the Father or the Spirit because they had no bodily they had no body, he says, Jesus is as much God as the Father or the Spirit, and the same sin is involved when one imagines that an image of him can be made or used in God's worship in any way. Well, beloved, let me say this. As believers, then, what's our responsibility? I will say this is one of the ways in which, as believers, we're given the admonition to flee from idolatry. And we found that the introduction of images into Christianity and into the worship of the church came in by subtle degrees. It was hundreds of years, but eventually, when the church had almost reached its zenith of worldly influence and power, then we find that images are introduced until they became not only tolerated, but then they became mandated, as they were by the Church of Rome. We see then the subtleness with which error and sin creeps into our own Christian lives. And we can see that as believers, we have a responsibility in the church to maintain the purity of God's worship. When the Apostle John closes his letter, as I mentioned earlier, in 1 John chapter 5, he gives us this admonition: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's necessary that we understand how the influence of everything around us can potentially lead us into idolatry. And for the church, it means that when we have things like this, we don't look at them as a light matter. It's not of no consequence. It's of great consequence that our spaces of worship are consistent with the teaching of God's word. I know that efforts are being undertaken to address the images here. And that's good and that's right and pleasing to God. But let me make sure that we understand that even in our own hearts, you know, the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly says, even our imaginations. And you know, one of the things that has to happen is the imagination is one faculty of the mind and soul that needs to be sanctified. And we think of, especially if you grew up maybe in a tradition that had images as a prominent part of the worship of Christ, well, we need to have our imaginations sanctified. We need to realize that these images are not the image of our Lord. These are not at all to be employed by us, even in our thoughts about Him. Now, our imaginations are such that they are prone to sin, even unwittingly. But this is something we can bring to God continually and say, "Lord, sanctify my imagination. Lord, grant me right thoughts of You. Grant me a right view of my Savior, revealed to me not in images, but in Your Word." That's the picture that we are given. And let me also submit to you that the Lord Jesus is not, He is not unmindful of our need of something tangible to set our eyes upon. There is something that the Lord Jesus has given us as a lively image of Himself. It's in the Lord's Supper. He said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of the sins of many. Beloved, we are positively commanded by God to look upon those things with the eyes of faith as lively tokens of our Savior's dying love. And in that way, to literally taste and see that the Lord is good. But this is given to us by the warrant and command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, that image is one that is most pleasing. And it's also one that's most edifying to us when used in a proper way. We don't make an idol of it, as it can be. Even in Roman churches, you see where the host is elevated, it's adored, it's worshipped, because after the words of consecration are spoken, this is the very body of Christ by the doctrine of transubstantiation. We don't believe anything like that. That is a doctrine that is most repugnant to the teaching of God's word. However, we do have a lively image of our Savior given to us, one that we are invited to take, to eat, to drink, and to have hearts full of gratitude when we remember the redemption that our Savior has accomplished for us. Beloved, being faithful to God in this has its rewards. We're told that there is wrath stored up to the second and third generation of those who hate me. Here God characterizes those indulging in will worship as haters of God. Oh, to have such an epithet applied to ourselves. God sees those who introduce innovations into his worship, images into his worship. He calls them those who hate him. If we are lovers of God, then, as we most certainly desire to be, then we must consider carefully the words that he speaks here. He will visit the iniquity of those upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. But to those who love him, to those who keep his commandments, to those who keep this commandment, he says, showing mercy to thousands. Now, literally, to 1,000 generations. Such is the kindness, mercy, and love of God to those who honor him in his worship. He is the invisible God. And this is one of the principal distinctions between being a Christian or being one who worships in any other tradition, worshiping images, stocks, and stones. Here he says, showing mercy unto 1,000 generations of them that love me. Beloved, a Christian is nothing else than one who loves God. He's been made a lover of God by the grace of Jesus Christ. As we think about this issue, then, let us not think about it with varying degrees of importance. If it's this commandment, if it's the fourth commandment, let us never allow ourselves to imagine that God takes those less seriously, when he is so explicit in this place to illustrate just how seriously is the wrath reserved against those who ignore him and the mercy that will be stored up for those who love him and keep his commandments. In all of this, we should pray for grace. We should pray for grace to know that in practical ways, there is need for us in situations even as we're confronted with in a building like this to know how do we go about the business of being faithful to our God in this matter, in removing these images and honoring the Lord, but also in our personal lives as well. Being a Christian ought to manifest itself in real practical ways in our lives. And if it doesn't, then we have to question the sincerity of our faith. May God then give grace to us that the Lord would preserve us from worshiping him in a way not prescribed by him. He is the living God. He is to be worshipped and adored, but he's to be worshipped and adored according to his own revealed will. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of meditating upon your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without instruction. You keep and guide and govern us, Lord. And Lord, our desire is that you would give grace to this congregation and to each of us, Lord, in knowing how to honor you in all things related to your worship. Lord, you have revealed to us in your word how you desire to be worshiped and those things which you have forbidden in your worship. So, Lord, be pleased then to give grace and, Lord, to give obedience and, Lord, that we might honor you in all that we do and never dishonor you. But, Lord, please you with that worship which is in spirit and in truth. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.